Chapter 5, verse 1, it's page 23 in my book. Looks like it's page 23 in yours as well. Remember that the book of John is wrapped around seven miracles and seven I am statements. These Gospels are all organized differently from one another. The Gospel of Mark, the first one written, is basically a historiography. It's a biography of Jesus and his ministry within a historical context. It is simple, it's short. Both Luke and Matthew borrow heavily from it. It was written by John Mark, who was a disciple of Peter, and it's largely the information from Peter and from Mary, the mother of Jesus, and others who were eyewitnesses at the time. Matthew came along, and he was writing for the purpose of convincing Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The Gospel of Matthew has over 130 prophecies in it that are fulfilled. About 130 prophecies that are fulfilled, and his whole focus is on the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus is both the King and the Messiah. And so that's the basic understanding of what Matthew's all about. Luke, on the other hand, is a Gentile, and he's writing to Gentiles to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was divine, and they don't understand what a Messiah is by and large. And so he wrote his Gospel for that purpose. His gospel is Luke and Acts. If you're studying Luke Acts, if you're studying the seminary, you're studying Luke Acts, because one's just a continuation of the other. In the ancient world, scrolls could hold about 22,000 characters. And when you got to about 22,000 characters, you had to end your book. And so basically what happens, if you read the end of John, he gets down toward the end of Luke, the gospel, and he goes through these facts, and then he opens up the book of Acts with the same set of facts recovered in a hurry, and then goes forward another 17,000 characters. So the gospel of Luke is Luke and Acts. It is written to a Greek nobleman named Theophilus, which means lover of God, and he's explained to them who Jesus is, what his life did, his ministry, and the ministry of the early church for that purpose. And then the book of John was written much later because he was refuting the false teachings of the Gnostics, who were people coming along with these false interpretations of who Christ was, and particularly whether or not he was divine or even real. Did he only appear to be here? Was he not really here? A lot of false stuff. And so he writes a very philosophical gospel for the purposes of demonstrating who Jesus is. And he wraps it around seven I am statements and seven miracles as the basis of his telling of the scriptures and of his telling of the story. John, for instance, is totally non-chronical. That's not what I'm trying to say. Non-chronological. John's gospel is all over the page. You'll be reading at the very beginning, he's talking about the end. You read at the end, he's talking about the beginning, because he's organized his material around some points he's trying to make. And those of you in your book, in the front, there's a summary of that you can read. So, John, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. If you ever wonder where the hospital Bethesda in Washington, where it got its name, it's the healing pool in Jerusalem. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lamed, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. How many of you all remember the movie Cocoon? Okay, you remember all these old folks getting in the water, and there was this sort of energy there? Well, it's sort of like that. Okay, think of Cocoon. A certain man was there who had been there 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, and he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Frankly, we need to want to get well before we can get well. And that we don't always want to get well. Sometimes we don't realize that's the problem, but it's true. "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. So Jesus heals the paralytic man, the third of the seven miracles in John. No physician of the day could help him, so he was looking for alternative medicine, the special waters. Do you wish to get well is a loaded question. Jesus was speaking of both spiritual and physical wholeness. Verse 14 below, which we'll read in a minute, shows us that. His lack of healing may have been caused by his lack of trust in God for his life and or his lack of relationship with God. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." So, you know, instead of rejoicing that this man who was crippled and was 38 years old and been crippled for many, many years, was healed and made well, their concern was is that he was violating some human interpretation of the Sabbath because he was carrying his pallet. But he answered and said, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" I could either be obedient to Jesus and be healed, or I could listen to you and be in the same mess I've always been in. "But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so nothing worse may befall you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well." So religious people object to the healing on the Sabbath, and God is about relationship, not rules. He considers the well-being of people more important than rules. Jesus told him not to sin anymore so that nothing worse would befall him. The man learns the connection of wellness and relationship with God. His physical paralysis may have mirrored his spiritual inertia. We are told over and over to stop sinning. The gospel and the epistles call us to entire sanctification. Now, this is a doctrine that has fallen out of favor with the church, mainly because it's not taught. It's not taught well. And yet, it was the mainstay of Methodism. John Wesley was a major proponent of entire sanctification and the process of sanctification. In the Bible, we're told that what happens is, once we come to know the Lord, that there is a process by which, over time, we can become sanctified. We can become holy. It's like the Lord asking the Lord to help us to work on areas of our life until those are fixed, and we move on to the next one and become progressively more and more spiritually whole, like Christ. So one of the things we're told in Romans 8:28 is that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And we usually take that scripture to mean, I'll hit the lottery. That all things work together for good means that that good things will happen to us. We won't have bad things happen to us. And of course, the problem with that is Jesus also promises us tribulation. So when we use that scripture that way, we're reading into it what we want to hear in it. That if we'll just walk with the Lord, that nothing but good things will happen to us, and we're interpreting good and meaning pleasant and non-problematic and non-tribulational, etc., etc. But actually, what the Scripture is saying to us is that all things work together for goodness. All things work together so that we're moving with and toward God for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Now remember, the Lord knows who it is that is walking with him, and so he helps him. Right after that scripture in Romans 8 comes 8:28 comes Romans 8:29, and it says, "For whom he foreknows, whom God foreknows, he predestines to become conformed to the image of his Son." So once we begin to walk with the Lord, then God, who was calling us even before we knew the Lord because of his foreknowledge, has predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son, and whom He called, He sanctified. And whom He sanctified, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. I think I've got that about right. But anyway, whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. This process of progressively becoming more like Christ, which is a calling on the life of all believers, is called in the Bible sanctification. And, in the olden days, when I mean 40 years ago or 50 years ago, we called it holiness. The idea of becoming more and more like the Lord. We see people like Mother Teresa. We see people like Charles here who at one time or another are just ordinary human people with all their flaws and sins and whatever. But because of their relationship with the Lord, they become more and more like Christ. You hang around people, you become like them. And the capacity of that relationship to change us is because we're dealing with the divine. I've told the story many times. I'm not going to do it again. About when Jesus comes into our hearts, we're born again. He moves into the parlor and the sitting room, but there's all these locked doors down the hall. Y'all heard me share this. And what happens is that He wishes to go to each one of these rooms and clean this room out for us, you know. And we tend to resist. One of the things that people, you know, we read Scripture according to biases that we have, and because we read it the way we want to see it, and that's called eisegetics. Instead of having it informing us what it actually means, we need to read the Scripture, and if it changes our understanding, that's good. I get new understanding to Scripture all the time. I change what I believe about things all the time. The fundamentals don't change, but I'm always getting new insight and understanding about Scripture that I always thought this meant that, and then when I get into it, I find out that it means more than that, or something different, or something larger, or whatever. And that informs my faith so that I become more and more, I understand better and better what it means. So there is a Scripture, for instance, that you've all heard all your life, and it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he who opens to me, I will come in and have fellowship with him." Okay? That's Revelation 3:20. And we use that Scripture all the time to describe the salvation experience. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he who opens, I will come in and have fellowship with him." But in context, it's not about salvation at all. It's about sanctification. It is written by John to one of the churches, the seven churches of the Asia Minor, and he's talking to Christians. And he's talking to them about repentance. He's talking to them about sanctification. And what he's saying is, "I stand at the door of your Christian heart, and I knock on this particular room door, and if you will open it to me, I will come in, and we will have fellowship, and this room will get cleared out. And so you'll have a parlor, a sitting room, and now another room." This process of sanctification is the process of progressively becoming like Christ in this lifetime. In this lifetime. So, the thing of it is, everybody leaves when I start talking about this. See? The reason why we duck the doctrine of Christian perfection is we think of it as just too hard. It's too hard to become perfected. I try to be good. I can't be good. I fail all the time. I don't want to be good. Pastors, sometimes they don't want to put burdens on you, and so they avoid this conversation. But what we have to understand is we're not meant to get holy by working hard. Now, this is the entire focus of the epistle to the Galatians. The Galatians were people who met the Lord by the incoming of the Holy Spirit, and some Judaizers, some people from Jerusalem, came and began to tell them that now that they've met the Lord, they needed to take on Judaism again. They needed to take on circumcision and all the laws and all this, and don't do this and don't do that. They were pharisaical followers of James, and they were going around behind Paul and undoing a lot of what his work. And so Paul writes to them and he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you become Christian by your good works? No, you became Christian by your grace of God. You invited him into your heart to change you. You let his grace come in and change you." He says, "Do you think going forward you're going to become sanctified by good works? You're going to be sanctified in the exact same way." So here's how this works. I wake up one morning and I'm in my prayer life, and the Lord begins to say to me, "Wayne, you are too proud. Wayne, you are this. Wayne, you are that." Bob Mumford used to say that God said to him, "Mumford, you and I are incompatible. And Mumford, I never change." So the point is he says to me, "Wayne, this is a problem you have. And, one thing or another." Okay, so what happens is that I go, "Well, okay, I've been trying to work on that for a long time. I've been flunking on that for a long time. And so I basically just wrote it off as something I'm never going to be able to deal with." And what I've done is basically stack it in this whole stack of stuff over here that I'm giving myself grace for, because I don't think that I can ever deal with this. Paul said, you know, should we sin mightily that grace might abound? You know, he said, heaven forbid. Well, what happens is that because I think it's up to me to fix this pride, to fix this arrogance, to fix this lust, to fix this, to fix this, that. And you know, if you're like me, you know pretty quickly what your limitations are in these areas. I just stack it over here and stuff that'll get fixed when I get to heaven. And so I become like the steward who buries that talent because he doesn't want to go at risk for it. And he's hoping to get there in the end and say, well, I knew that you would not like it if I failed in doing all these things. So I didn't even try. You know, and that's what we become like. The deal is that when the Lord shows us something, it is an invitation for us to say, Lord, I see my sin. I confess my sin. Psalm 32, my sin is ever before me. Psalm 51, create me a clean heart, O God. Actually, that was Psalm 51, I believe I was just quoting. He said, when I hid my sin from you, it ate me up. When I confessed my sin, that you were faithful and just to take it away from me. So create me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. So what we do is we go, okay, I acknowledge that this is how I am. And I acknowledge that I am incapable of fixing it. You know, I mean, it's like the first step of the 12-step program. You realize that the 12-step program came out of Methodism. It came out of the Bible. And they sort of secularized it in order to get more people into it, the higher power thing. But the first step is to understand that I am powerless to fix myself. That's a biblical principle. And so what happens is we say to the Lord, I am not capable of stopping this or that or becoming this or that. I'm not capable of forgiving my brother. I'm not capable of this. I can't do it in my own strength. But I want to become like Christ. So I invite you to come in and change me in this area. Now, some of my endeavors in this realm have taken me years to fix. I've told the story before about giving up smoking cigars because my teenagers were starting to smoke, and I was really beginning to realize my bad example was leading them down the wrong path. But it took me 2 years to quit smoking cigars. 2 years of praying and seeking the Lord and falling, but getting up and seeking the Lord again. Other things have been turned off like a switch. I've talked before about when I was a younger man that I had a problem fairly common to men, which was that I would lust after women when I would see them and when I would think about them. And I knew it was wrong, but unfortunately, you guys are just way too gorgeous. And so what happened is that, I mean, I was having all these problems with this. I knew it was wrong. It was polluting my soul, and I couldn't stop. I mean, I'll tell you, this is a great example. I command you to not think about your big toe. I command you to not think about your big toe, okay? Don't think about your big toe. The more you try to fix yourself, the less you're going to be able to do it. It's counterproductive. So I said to the Lord, I don't want this in my life. I want to be able to relate in a holy way toward women. And so I need you to help me with this. And what happened is God showed me this. He said, Wayne, do you think about your sister that way? I said, oh God, no. You know, I mean, I said, you think about your mother that way? Oh God, no. It's good to hear you praying, Wayne. No, I don't think about it. Why don't you? Well, because they are family to me. They're people. They're people that I know. They're close relatives. And God said to me, well, Wayne, all of these women are my daughters. All these women are my family. And would you come up to somebody you knew, a friend of yours, and say, man, I was thinking about your wife the other day, and you should think about, you should see what I was thinking about. You know, I mean, you'd get punched in the face. You know, nobody wants you to come up to them and tell them what they were thinking about your wife. You wouldn't do that to a friend. And so what happened is God showed me that all women are His daughters. They are His family. And so that eliminated the people that I could think about that way. And it flipped a switch in me, and it just changed me. It just changed me. So the process of sanctification is a process we're called to. I've written on this before. Some of you read this pamphlet. And it is central to Paul's teaching in the Bible and to Christ's teaching in the Bible that we are to go and sin no more. We read right past that and we go, well, you know, I'm not sure what that means, but go and sin no more. That we're supposed to, and if nothing else, it becomes a great goal. If our goal is just to skate by and let our sins pile up between here and heaven, it's a crummy goal. The scripture talks about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven and building on our foundation with hay, wood, and stubble, or whatever. But if our goal is to become like Christ, and the mechanism for becoming like Christ is not in me, but in God, that God has invited us to ask Him to fix us and change us, put Him to the test. My experience has been, I have to tell you that in the when I've gotten comfortable with the fact that I'm flawed. I've gotten comfortable with the fact that I'm broken. I have no need to hide my brokenness anymore. I'm not going to advertise it to you, but I have no need to hide it. And I'm under no illusions that I'm unflawed. But what I have come to understand is that when I will take these flaws to the Lord and be faithful to take these things to the Lord and desire them with my heart. Do you want to be well, young man? He said to this guy, do you want to be well? You know, one of the biggest problems we have with sanctification is that we're not sure we want to be sanctified. Yeah. You know, the problem is that it's like, well, I'd like to get fixed, but, you know, not yet. Because...
What time did he ask that?
It didn't matter what time he asked it. So the point is that... see, you might wake up one day and realize that you're a nag, and you might... The Lord might say to you, I have a pharisaical streak in me that I desperately need to get rid of. And as much as I've tried to quit, well, actually, I haven't wanted to quit. Do you want to be well, young man? And so what happens is we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to have the common grace you gave a dog to at least, I'm just kidding, I'm sorry. At any rate, all right, it's time to quit, but we'll get there. So God means for us to access a grace that allows us to become like Christ in this lifetime. That is our inheritance in God. That is our inheritance in God. And so the reason we don't is because we don't think we can, because we think it's all on us to do it. I mean, who wants that? You know, I mean, you know, if I thought it was up to me to deal with my cancer, I'd be a wreck. But I know it's up to God to deal with my cancer. If I thought it was up to me to deal with the fact that my son's been out of work for so long, I'd be a wreck. But I realize it's up that God does the work of salvation. We have to learn to put these things on God. So, verse Thessalonians 1:5. Now may the peace of God Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, your soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I wish for you that when the Lord comes, He would find you without blame. So I'm wishing for you that He would find you without blame, or at least less, having less blame than you used to have. I wish that He would come and find you at work. Remember, Jesus kept telling parables about the master coming back, and does he find the stewards or the servants working? Does he find us in the process of doing something? We'll get to heaven, we'll stand before the Lord at some degree of sanctification. We might be 2% sanctified because we retired at baptism. We might be 98% sanctified because we learned how to wrap our arms around lepers and love them. We might be 60% sanctified or some percentage, but the point is that we need to be in the process of accessing the inheritance we have that Jesus bought with His blood, that we might become different people. Now, let me give you an example, just real quick. Okay, is there anybody here who thinks that it's okay to steal? And if someone said to you, look, I've tried to quit stealing, but I just can't. I mean, this is more than I can do. Would you accept that? Okay? You know, it's like, look, I'm a hitman. That's how I make my living. I'm really good at it. I don't think I could do anything else. You know, I know that I'm not supposed to kill people, but I just can't help it. Okay? We get the can't help it's on all this kind of stuff. Okay? Well, I'm wired to like people of the same gender as me, and I just can't help it. I was born that way. Well, we were all born flawed and cracked and broken and whatever. And if we take the position that however we are is just how it is, there's nothing we can do about it, then we're all going to be stealing, killing, you know, robbing, pillaging, whatever. There are some sins which you would not allow someone to say, I just can't help it, I got to steal. Okay? What's different about that in hate? What's different about that in any other sin? What's different about that in lust? Okay, it was okay to lust because you really can't help that, but it's not okay to steal because you're supposed to be able to stop that. We expect people to find the grace of God to quit stealing and killing people. Yeah. So why shouldn't we expect us to find the grace of God for those other things? Especially since He's so willing to give it. This is only done by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our role is to seek sanctification while we live. God reveals Himself to those who... Okay, if I need God to reveal to me that quitting on time is a virtue, you see. And do I want to be well, young man? Do I really care? The problem, that's my sin's all wrapped up in the fact that I don't really care. I may give lip service to it, and so I need God to convict me about that or somebody about it. Psalm 51. I'm gonna quit here in just a minute. I promise. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit, David prayed. And he was a guy who killed people. He was a guy who committed adultery. And he was a guy who repented from those things and said, you got to take this away from me, Lord. I cannot afford to live before you like this. It cuts me off from you. I need to get this stuff out of my heart. We are predestined, based on foreknowledge, to become like Christ. It's going to happen here, or it's going to happen there. The question is when you get there, are they going to take you in for a major overhaul or a tune-up? Romans 8, whom he foreknew, I quoted it to you, for whom he foreknew, 8:29, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might become the firstborn of many believers. Okay? He predestined us to become conformed to the image of Christ so that Jesus might be the firstborn of many believers. A whole tribe of them. A bunch of them. And I do have to quit. So we will quit there and sort of pick this up next Sunday. Any comment real quick? And we can talk about this more next Sunday if you want to bring your questions. Christian, if you're very interested in this, particularly if you're at all concerned about whether it's biblical or not, send me an email telling me you'd like to get my little thing on Christian perfection. It's about a 7-page study of Christian perfection, about stopping sinning, about sanctification, and I will send it to you by email. Or you can come pick up one of these, which is something different, on sanctification, because this is called sanctification. How then should we live? How then should we live? It's what happens after salvation. So if you're interested in those things, send it to me. Yes, hon?
Wayne, do either of those books talk about predestination? It says here that we're predestined to become like Jesus, but how much of our lives are...
Yeah, that's... It does, but let me just say this real quick, okay? The Calvinist doctrine of predestination is a doctrine of double predestination. Some people are predestined to heaven, some people are predestined to hell, okay? And that's not biblical. What this says is based on God's foreknowledge, those who He knows ahead of time. God, the Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning, which means before we're born, He knows if we're going to choose to follow Him or not. And based on that foreknowledge, He begins immediately to help us to find Him. That's what prevenient grace is to those of you who have been to Emmaus. The grace that comes to us before God comes to us. Before we come to God. Prevenient. Okay? Prevenial. So, based on the fact that God knows that we're ultimately going to choose Him, He starts working to create in us remorse and this and this and this. And He draws us to Him. He calls us. He predestined us to become conformed to Jesus. He calls us to become conformed to Jesus. He calls us to justification and to glorification. So, predestination is all, this kind of predestination involves us having all the free will in the world. But based on our seeking Him, and He knows that we're going to, He works to bring us there. Now, what he's saying is if you will seek me with all of your heart, I guarantee you, you'll become like Christ. Now, the question for us is not that. The question is when. Are we going to wait till we get to heaven and do it there? Are we going to do it in this lifetime when we're called to it? Does that help? Yeah.
Before we knew it.
Yeah.
And I wondered, is that right?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's based on foreknowledge. Sometimes we should talk about the sovereignty of God, because the sovereignty of God is a very important doctrine that also gets short shrift a lot in today's teaching sessions. But the sovereignty of God, one of the aspects of God's sovereignty is that He knows before things happen what's going to happen. And therefore, He can relate to them. You realize that God doesn't see you as you are, but as you will be? That He relates to you as you will be? Have you ever had a kid that you work with, and he was a mess right now, but you knew what he would become? You knew what he would become, and so for the sake of what he will become, you don't give up on him. Okay? Well, God's like that, only He's more efficient at it than we are. You see? All right, we'll talk about that, but good question. Very important question. You know, this stuff is the real stuff, folks. You know, not when's the rapture coming, okay? All right, somebody please pray us out.